The Return of the Gods, Evidence of Extraterrestrial Visitations, by Eric von Däniken, narrated by Arthur Mori. Copyright 1997 by Eric von Däniken. This unabridged audiobook is published by arrangement with the John W. White Literary Agency and was produced in the year 2011 by Tantor Media Incorporated, which holds the copyright thereto. Keep listening after Return of the Gods for a bonus interview with author Eric von Däniken. 1. The Sacred Berlitz Stone. Dear listener, before I launch into the real theme of my book, here is a short but rather tall story that, as I hope will become clear, has some relevance to my argument. The scene is the future, after some immense catastrophe in which the world as we know it has gone under. In their efforts to understand past epochs of civilization through such surviving relics as a simple Berlitz translating computer, the survivors' descendants develop an inevitably falsifying mythology and religion. Like all religious beliefs, it is built up around a core of truth, but it is so overlaid with false assumptions and interpolations based on their own experience and ignorance that the obvious, simple truth is increasingly shrouded in mystery. In the Abbey of the Sacred Berlitz, children were accepted as novices at the age of 15. This particular year, there were just 8 boys and 10 girls present at the ceremony. The abbot spoke with concern about the small number in their birth year. Most of them had grown up within the abbey precincts. Their parents worked there, serving the Sacred Berlitz. Besides the lay brothers and sisters, there were also berry gatherers, hunters, and craftsmen of all kinds, as well as midwives and healers. They were all united in the wonderful task of giving birth to as many babies as possible and bringing them up strong and healthy. Since the great devastation, the only human communities in the area were few and far between. The abbot suspected that their ancestors might have been the only ones who had survived. Not one, not even the erudite abbot himself and his council of learning, knew what had happened at the great devastation. Some thought that the people of those times had possessed terrible weapons and mutually annihilated each other. But there was not much support for this view. It was hard to imagine that such dire weapons could exist. Also, tradition said that those early people had been happy and had enjoyed great abundance and prosperity. Why, then, should they fight each other? It was illogical. A likelier possibility, aired in the Council of Learning, was that some mysterious infection had decimated humanity. But this theory did not hold water either, for it contradicted the lore passed down in the first generations after the Great Devastation. The 3 ancient fathers and 4 ancient mothers who survived the Great Devastation had told their children that the catastrophe had suddenly broken over their heads one peaceful evening. These accounts were indisputable. They had been written down by the sons of the ancients in the Holy Book of the Patriarchs. Every child in the Abbey of the Sacred Berlitz knew the Song of Doom, which the abbot sang each year on the Night of Remembrance. It was the only extant text from the ancient days. I, Gottfried Skaya, born on 12 July 1984 in Basel on the Rhine, had gone with my wife and my friends Ulrich Dopatka and Johann Fiebag, as well as their wives and our daughter Sylvia, on a climbing expedition in the mountains of the Bernese Oberland. Since it was already past 6 in the evening, we took a short cut on our descent from the Jungfrau Mountain, using the tunnels of the Jungfrau Railway. Because of building works at the top of the mountain, no more trains pass through to the valley at this time of day. Suddenly the earth shook, and portions of the granite roof hurtled down onto the rails. We were terrified, and Johann, the geologist, dragged us all into a rocky niche. We thought the horrific episode had passed when an immense thundering began. Under us the ground seemed to melt. We heard terrible rumblings, worse than in any storm. 30 meters in front of us the lower tunnel wall collapsed. Then all fell silent again. Johann thought that it was either a volcanic eruption, very unlikely in that area, or an earthquake. We had to make a steep ascent in order to reach the upper tunnel exit. A few meters before the exit, the noise began. I have no words to express these rampagings of nature. First, the wind hurtled snow and lumps of ice past the tunnel opening. Then followed trees, cliffs, and whole roofs of hotels from below in the valley. There were cracklings and explosions such as human ears had never heard before. The wind howled and raged, shrieked and bellowed. Everything flew through the air, was whipped up 1,000 meters into the sky, then hurled around. The earth shuddered. The elements screamed. Cliff walls of granite cracked open like cardboard boxes. It was only because we were in the shaft of a tunnel, whose lower opening was filled with debris, that we were protected from the appalling storm. God Almighty be praised. The terrifying winds continued for 37 hours. We had no strength left. We lay huddled together in apathy, our arms intertwined in our refuge. We just wanted the mountain to collapse upon us. No one can imagine what we suffered. Then came the water. Amidst the howling and racket of the winds, we suddenly heard a rushing thunder. It was like a torrent and cascade of endless oceans. Gigantic water fountains seethed and gurgled, hissed and pelted upon the cliff walls. Like a storm battering the seacoast, new wave mountains kept rearing their huge heads, collapsing over each other, thundering down into the valley, forming immense whirlpools which sucked all life into the depths. It seemed that all the waters of the earth had mingled in a mighty confluence. We wanted to die, and screamed our terror from bursting lungs. For 8 hours the water boomed. Then the winds sank, the groans of nature quieted, and all became still. Battered by this torture, speechless with pain, we gazed into each other's eyes. At last Johann crawled on all fours to the small opening that was still left high up in the tunnel exit. I heard him uttering terrible sobs and struggled forward to his side. The sight that met my eyes dumbfounded me. My innermost feelings were ripped to shreds. Then I, too, began to cry bitterly. Our world no longer existed. The peaks of all the mountains were flattened as if planed by a giant file. There was no ice or snow anywhere, nor any green either. Wet walls of cliff shimmered in a bare brown light. The sun could not be seen, and below in the valley, where the spa town of Grindelwald had been, were now only the waves of an enormous lake. This took place in the year 2016 of the Christian calendar. We do not know if anyone else survived the great devastation, nor do we know what happened. May God Almighty stand by us. The 8 youths and 10 girls listened awestruck to the Song of Doom. The abbot, Ulrich III, had delivered it in a powerfully sonorous voice. After a short meditative pause, he turned to the novices and said, "Now enter the Hall of Remembrance. Examine with reverence the relics of the ancient fathers. You have been chosen, together with your brothers and sisters, to honor and understand these relics." Full of expectancy, the young novices entered the long, dark wooden building, which until then they had known only from its exterior. Lay sisters had lit wax candles, and the relics of the ancients shimmered in the flickering light. There were the shoes of the Holy Ones, Gottfried Skaya, Ulrich Dopatka, and Johann Thebag. The shoes of their wives were not there. The shoes were made of a strange material that felt soft like leather, but was not leather. Not even the members of the Council of Learning knew what it was. A lay brother patiently explained that there might have been animals with such skin in the ancient times, which had been destroyed in the great devastation. Christian, who was 17 years old and the eldest novice, slowly lifted his hand. "Dear brother, he humbly asked. What is the meaning of the writing upon the shoes of the holy Johann? With a good-natured smile, the man replied, All that we can decipher are the letters R-E-E at the beginning and the letter K at the end. We have not yet been able to ascertain its meaning. Once more, Christian lifted up his hand. Dear brother, were there animals upon whose skin grew writing in the ancient times? You're a bright fellow, replied the lay brother in a rather annoyed tone. All things are possible for God the Almighty. In a grotto of the darkened room lay the survival pouches of the ancient fathers. The lay brother patiently explained that these were described in the Book of the Patriarchs as rucksacks. The word sack meant pouch, but the first syllable, ruck, was not understood, nor the connection between the two parts of the word. The novices were once more confronted with a riddle. The survival pouches were made of various colored cloths, which were actually not cloth at all. Like the shoes of the holy Johann, these pouches felt soft and flexible. Yet in the 236 years of the New Age, they had not disintegrated. The novices, in their joy, praised Almighty God. Such a wonderful world they lived in, full of mysteries. Another of the relics was the glistening rope that had been found in the survival pouch of the holy Ulrich Dopatka. No one knew what the strange, elastic, yet unterrible material was of which the rope was made. But in the Holy Book of the Patriarchs, it was written that this material was called synthetic, a word from the ancient times, obviously, whose meaning not even the erudite brothers of the Council of Learning understood. The novices experienced strange feelings as the lay brother showed them a scrap of wrapping paper. It was the same dull, shining brown as that on which the holy Gottfried Skaya had written the Song of Doom. How they must have suffered, those worthy, holy, ancient fathers! What wonderful knowledge and materials they must have had in the ancient days! The first viewing of the relics lasted for an hour. The novices saw unfamiliar tools, mysterious pencils, and objects which were named clocks in the Holy Book of the Patriarchs, including a partly transparent clock with only one hand, which always pointed towards the setting sun. The lay brother gave a demonstration. Whichever way he turned the clock, the hand swung back immediately towards the place where the sun set. The initiation ceremony reached its culmination. The novices were looking forward with feverish excitement to the moment when they might, for the first time, catch a glimpse of the sacred Berlitz stone. Accompanied by the swelling chorales of the lay brothers and sisters, they stepped into the innermost sanctum. In all grottos and on all ledges, oil lamps were burning. The air was rich with the heavy perfume of pine oil. Before them, in the ceiling of the hall, was a circular hole through which shone a sunbeam, illuminating the altar. And there, upon a small stool, rested the sacred Berlitz stone, the greatest treasure which the abbey possessed. Abbot Ulrich III gave a prayer of thanks. Those present listened with deep emotion and bowed heads. The formal part of the festival of initiation ended with the words, Holy Berlitz, we thank you for this gift from the heavens. All the novices now gathered round their abbot. Carefully he lifted the sacred Berlitz stone from the stool and held it out towards the young people with a smile of radiant joy. The stone was roughly as big as a hand. It was black with many small buttons upon which, if one looked closer, individual letters could be discerned. The upper part of the stone contained a slit, under which was a dully glowing gray background. Next to this, in a clear script, were the letters Berlitz, and below in smaller letters the word Interpreter 2. With his fingertip, Abbot Ulrich III pressed the buttons with the letters of the word Love on. Immediately the letters L-O-V-E appeared on the gray background. It was eerie. The novices hardly dared breathe. Then Ulrich pressed another button, and directly under the letters L-O-V-E appeared, as though written by a ghostly hand, the letters A-M-O-U-R. "Hallelujah!" cried Ulrich, and lifted his gaze up to the beams of light pouring down through the roof. "Hallelujah!" rejoiced the novices and the brothers and sisters of the choir. "The power of the stone is preserved. Praised be the holy Berlitz and its enduring power." Once more the abbot pressed the buttons. This time the word H-O-L-Y appeared, and shortly afterwards the letters S-A-C-R-E. "Hallelujah!" shouted the abbot to the roof, and "Hallelujah!" echoed from the crowd. Ulrich III began, in faster and faster sequence, to press letters of other words on the sacred Berlitz stone. Each time, strange letters appeared beneath the words. It was a wonder not to be grasped by human understanding. The novices looked at one another with astonishment. They knew that they had been witnesses to a great wonder. It was a sublime moment. At last Ulrich reluctantly and carefully placed the sacred Berlitz stone back upon the stool. With reverence and an expression of gravity, he turned to the novices. "The sacred Berlitz stone is a translating stone. With its help, the language of the holy ancient fathers can be transformed into other languages of the old age. The stone is holy, for it retains the eternal power of the sun. 3 hours of sunlight suffices. Then the stone will speak for 12 hours. Never has it disappointed the Council of Learning. It has helped us to understand the holy book of the patriarchs. It will help us also to decipher other writings of the ancient times, whose remnants are often discovered." Now Valentine, the second oldest novice, tentatively asked, "Reverend Father Ulrich, where does the sacred Berlitz stone come from?" "A wide awake, young man," replied the abbot good-humoredly. "Know then that the sacred Berlitz stone was discovered by the holy ancient father Ulrich Dopatka. In the Book of the Patriarchs is written how the holy Ulrich Dopatka found the stone. This happened 2 years, 11 months, and 9 days after the great devastation. The holy Ulrich Dopatka climbed the remains of that mountain which they called the Jungfrau. A few hundred meters below the peak, which had been destroyed in the night of destruction, there were ruins. In the Book of the Patriarchs, chapter 16, verse 38, it says even that these were the ruins of a scientific station which had once existed below the mountain's peak." The abbot paused for breath for a few moments before continuing, "My young friend, the holy Ulrich Dopatka probably climbed the mountain which was called Jungfrau in the hope of finding something useful in those ruins. Perhaps he was guided by the spirit of the holy Berlitz so that he would find the sacred stone. The ways of God are many and mysterious. Tomorrow you will all begin to read the holy book of the patriarchs. In the coming years you will learn many things. Be obedient and humble. Praise God Almighty and the holy ancient fathers." In the Book of the Patriarchs, each chapter began with the words, "My father told me." The original text of the book had been written by the sons of the first fathers, the patriarchs, and had consisted of 612 pages in total. Of the original text, however, only about a quarter remained. The script was very hard to decipher because it was so smudged and yellowed with age. Thank goodness the lay brothers and sisters had soon begun to make written copies. The first 8 pages, however, were different, for they had been written by the holy Gottfriedskaya on that wrapping paper which the first fathers had had with them in their survival pouches. These pages were inscribed on both sides in a thin black color, whose composition no one understood. They bore the dates of the old Christian calendar. Then nothing more had been written down for many years until the first writings on animal skins appeared. These had been written by the patriarchs and the sons and nephews of the first fathers. They had introduced a new calendar, counting the years since the great devastation. The neat red letters of these documents shone upon the dark yellow background of the hides. Often, several hides were bound together with plant stems. Not until the year 116, after the Great Devastation, did the descendants of the patriarchs begin to use chalk paper. An underlay was made from woven plant fiber, and upon this was smeared a thin layer of chalk. To make the whole thing smoother, the chalk was mixed with fruit oils. The novices took great pleasure in their studies. Their teachers were the older members of the monastery. Any specific questions they had were answered by those who sat on the Council of Learning. "Honored council member," asked a novice in the fourth week of study, "why am I called Birgit, and my neighbor here Christian? Why is there a Valentine, a Marcus, a Will, and a Gertrude? Where did these names come from?" "These are the names which the first fathers gave their sons and daughters. There were three fathers, the holy Gottfriedskaya, the holy Ulrich Dopatka, and the holy Johann Fibag. They had four wives together, whose first names alone are known to us, Sylvia, Gertrude, Elizabeth, and Jacqueline. The first fathers procreated with these wives and brought forth children. In the first years after the Great Devastation, every wife gave birth to a child each year. All these descendants received names which the patriarchs knew from the ancient times. Does this answer your question?" Then Valentine spoke. "Yesterday we read chapter 19, but we could not agree what was meant by the great birds. Honored council member, can you explain this to us?" The honored council member hesitated for a moment, then smiled and stepped thoughtfully to the side wall, on which copies of the Book of the Patriarchs hung from rough wooden racks. He found the page containing chapter 19, separated it from the others, and laying it before Valentine, asked him to read out the text. Chapter 19, verse 1. "My father told me that his father Gottfried told him this parable as, one day at noon, a large bird flew over the valley." Verse 2. "In my times there were birds 200 times larger than that bird." Verse 3. "In the stomachs of those birds sat men who feasted and drank." Verse 4. "Through small skylights they could view the earth below them." Verse 5. "These birds flew with rigid wings, faster than the wind, over the great waters." Verse 6. "Beyond the great waters were houses so high that some of them touched the clouds. For that reason they were called skyscrapers." Verse 7. "In the cities with the skyscrapers lived millions of people." Verse 8. "We do not know what has happened to them. May God have mercy on their souls." "Now, Valentine, what do you think this means?" Valentine shrugged his shoulders. "I don't really know. I can't imagine great birds in which people sit and even eat." "Do you doubt what stands written in the Book of the Patriarchs?" Valentine was silent, but the alert Birgit spoke. "The text comes from a patriarch of the third generation after the Great Devastation. He emphasizes that his grandfather related this parable to his father. A parable must mean some sort of comparison." The novice Christian, who sat next to Birgit and seldom contradicted her because he loved her, interrupted in an unusually vehement way. "I take the holy text at face value, even if I can't imagine giant birds in which people sit and eat. The holy Gottfriedskaya did not lie to his son. He was a living witness of the ancient times." The heated discussion which followed was interrupted by the honored council member. "Enough, novices. The Council of Learning has discussed chapter 19 on numerous occasions. We have also questioned the sacred Berlitz stone. The stone does not know other words for the great birds. Therefore, they cannot have existed. The skyscrapers, it is true, are recognized by the holy stone. There must have been, then, great houses or towers, such as are described in the Book of the Patriarchs. Therefore, it is our belief that the great birds in which people sat were a vision of the future, vouchsafed to the holy Gottfriedskaya. You know, of course, that human beings cannot fly, yet wish that they could be like the birds in this respect. In accord with this wish, no doubt, the holy Gottfriedskaya envisaged a far distant future in which people would fly over the water like great birds, without toil or exertion. It is likely that the young patriarch made a mistake when writing down this account. He should not have put verses 2 through 7 in the past, but in the future tense. In other words, not "there were birds which were 200 times bigger than that bird," but "there will be birds which will be 200 times bigger." Do you understand, novices? All were silent. Marcus and Christian did not agree with the Council of Learning on this point. In his imagination, Christian was already conjuring great birds made out of strong wooden beams, in which people sat and waved to those below. From month to month, the study of the texts became harder and harder. This was because much of the original material had been illegible and had therefore not been transferred to the excellent copies which had been made. In addition, there were many missing passages, even in the original sources, gaps in the text which made it hard to understand the whole. Most puzzling were the incomplete texts of the first generation. Chapter 3, for example, in which the cause of the great devastation was discussed. Verse 1. My father told me that his friend Johann, the geologist, thought it had been caused by a great meteor hitting the earth. Verse 2. The risk of being struck by a meteor or comet was to be statistically expected once every 10,000 years. Verse 3. The force of the collision, illegible. 20 times greater than the Hiroshima bomb. Verse 4. The beginning missing in the original. Asteroids, Geographos, Adonis, Hermes, Apollo, and Icarus across the Earth's orbit. Verse 5. The beginning missing in the original. A polar rift which led to a shift in the Earth's axis. Verse 6. The North Pole is now in the direction of sunset. Illegible. Verse 7. What was once land is now underwater. Only the high mountains and high valley areas are not submerged. Verse 8. The mountains previously under the sea must now be exposed. The rest is missing. Verse 1 was already difficult. The word geologist was always mentioned in connection with the holy Johann Fibag, but there was no explanation of the meaning of this word. The sacred Berlitz stone gave the word geology, but what did it mean? The same was true of the incomprehensible words comet and meteor. The honored members of the Council of Learning were quite at a loss to explain the concept Hiroshima bomb. They had examined this word in all its possible constituent parts, without being able to determine any meaning. Here could be read as here. Him could, by making the I into E, become hem. And bomb, they had discovered with the help of the sacred Berlitz stone, made something thrown and exploded. The meaning of the middle part of Hiroshima bomb was impossible to ascertain, although some council members believed that it referred to that distant land of the ancient times that was called China at another place in the text. China and Shims were similar. What did the whole word mean then? Most likely, what was thrown by a hero in China, or here exploded the hem from China. This interpretation was disputed by other council members, however, for it was known that only the 3 first fathers and 4 first mothers had survived the great devastation. Where, then, had the hero from China come from? The meaning of chapter 4 was just as chaotic and difficult. Here, the son of the holy Ulrich Dopatka had written, Verse 1. My father told me that they had been very hungry in those days, until they noticed that the waters were full of fish. Verse 2. In the first months they had still hoped that some aeroplane would appear. Verse 3. No aeroplane arrived, though, but a UFO. Verse 4. They had been able to observe it for a long time, both men and women. Verse 5. The UFO had passed gently over the rocks at the lower shore. Verse 6. Some months later, the whole shore had begun to sprout and become green. Verse 7. Among the plants growing there, they had found many well-known crops, potatoes, maize, corn, in fact, everything which people need for their nourishment. Verse 8. All had been very grateful and glad, but the extraterrestrials had not shown themselves again for many years, until the time when they came to find Gottfried Skaya. The honored members of the Council of Learning gave this chapter of the Book of Patriarchs the title The Song of Hope. Verse 1 was clear, but verse 2 contained an incomprehensible word, airplane. The sacred stone gave only the word avian, which the most erudite had associated with bird. Through comparison with three other places in the text, it was known that aero meant to do with the air. But what was the meaning of plane? The sacred Berlitz stone indicated that this meant something flat. Whichever way they turned it around, they could not make sense of it. Flat bird, air bird, air flat, flat air bird. It was not hard to agree with an older council member who asserted that this must contain a small error, that the son of the holy Ulrich Dopatka must have written an L in the wrong place by mistake. It should not say aeroplane, but aeropanel, an old word perhaps for a wall or protection against the air or wind. It had no doubt been cold and windy in the first months after the great devastation. That is why the patriarchs had hoped for something to give them protection from the cold wind, but it had obviously not been forthcoming. This interpretation was compelling and generally accepted by most. Yet the difficulties in interpreting the rest of chapter 4 remained insuperable. What did the patriarchs mean by UFO? It must have been something which they could spend a long time watching. Somehow this UFO had something to do with the crops which started sprouting by the shore. The UFO must surely signify Almighty God, for the crops had all been destroyed at the time of the great devastation. And now, thanks to the UFO, they had reappeared. This must, then, refer to God's bounty and eternal goodness which preserved the first fathers and mothers from starvation. This is why they were all, as verse 8 so wonderfully described, very glad and full of gratitude. But what about the word extraterrestrial? Whatever this was, it had come, later on, to find the holy Gottfried Skaya once more. The members of the Council of Learning knew the word terrestrial. It meant bound to the earth. Extraterrestrial must therefore mean something that came from beyond the earth that was clearly not bound to it. This must, then, refer to Almighty God or one of his messengers. There was no doubt about this in the Council of Learning. The Almighty God must have chosen Gottfried Skaya to be the one to whom he sent one or more messengers. The phrase in verse 8 allowed no other possible interpretation. But the extraterrestrials had not shown themselves again for many years, until the time when they came to find Gottfried Skaya. The highly intelligent and perceptive monks could not do other than search for the meaning of these things. The answer came like a flash of illumination. Almighty God had allowed the whole world to be destroyed, so the great devastation must have been a punishment which the Lord brought upon mankind, a purification of the earth. But because the Almighty God in his endless goodness had not wanted to destroy humanity utterly, he had chosen a small band of pure people to survive the destruction. These were to found a new race of men. These ideas were confirmed when the perceptive thinkers of the monastery managed to work out the meaning of the name Gottfriedskaya. Skaya was interpreted as sky or heaven, and the sacred Berlitz stone responded to Gott with God and to Fried with peace. It was clear, therefore, that Gottfriedskaya represented the new peace which God had made with mankind after he had purified the world through the great devastation. Brother Johann, a descendant of the holy Johann Fibag, to whom this brilliant interpretation occurred, was awarded the Order of Thinkers for it. After 4.5 years, only 3 of the original 18 novices had remained faithful to their studies. The others worked in the abbey or in the fields, and all the female novices had, without exception, given birth to their first children. Marcus and Valentine were mostly in complete agreement with the prevailing ideas and opinions, and held inspiring lectures in the abbey. Christian remained doubtful and skeptical. He had tried many times to gain access to the revelation of the holy Gottfriedskaya, but only the abbot himself was allowed to see this. Christian's intelligent perspicacity did not like to be fobbed off with mysteries and faithful acceptance, so he decided to become abbot himself. The path to the top, to becoming abbot, was a long and arduous one, frequently paved with intrigue of all kinds. One had to perform a balancing act between the Council of Learning and the chief officials of the area outside the abbey. Christian's task was also made more difficult by the fact that he could never reveal the real truth about his motives or share his innermost thoughts with anyone. As the years passed, Christian became an ever lonelier figure. He spent much time shut away with his studies, isolating himself. The people around him believed this was due to the inner fire and dedication that burned within him. They were right, but they did not know that this fire was fueled by his doubts about the interpretation of the texts. Christian wanted to know, not to believe. Textual study had been rendered an impossible tangle of learned commentaries. Each council member believed his own thoughts to be most apt and tried to impose his personal view. In the newer copies of the Book of the Patriarchs, larger and larger portions of text had been left out altogether because, according to the learned council members, they had no meaning and only confused the issue. In chapter 45 of the Book of the Patriarchs, it was written that only a few days after the great devastation, wood had come floating on the waters and the first birds had reappeared, and after a few weeks green shoots and sprouts had begun to show themselves in holes and cracks in the rocks. The Council of Learning took this to be a miracle dispensed by the hand of God. Christian disagreed. Various birds might well have escaped the great devastation by creeping into caverns in the rock. Pollen and seeds would have been whirled up into the air and later sunk to earth and begun to grow. The same might be true of the various kinds of small animals, which little by little reappeared. They might have crawled into all sorts of places to shelter from the great devastation. The endless debates about all this were very wearying. For example, in the original text was written, chapter 32, verse 6, "Thank God Uli's lighter still works. We were able to fry the fish." But in the newer version, this was altered to, "God sent Ulrich Dopatka a fire, so that the first parents might warm their food." That was a falsification of the text. In spite of his vehement expressions of disagreement and the lukewarm support of Valentine and Marcus, Christian was outnumbered. The council approved the new version. Just as absurd was the debate about chapter 44, which had come to be called the Period of the Angels. The original read as follows. Verse 1. My father told me that people of the old age had journeyed through space. Verse 2. Several expeditions had been sent to the moon and returned safely to Earth again. Verse 3. The technology involved had been very costly. Therefore, different nations had cooperated with each other by sending their scientific advisors to work on these projects. Verse 4. For the year 2017, 1 year after the Great Devastation took place, a second expedition to Mars had been planned. Verse 5. To avoid tensions and dispute, all nations involved with these projects had been kept informed of their technological progress. Verse 6. Exchange of information had taken place through scientific messengers and advisors. From the Book of Astronomical Facts, chapters 49 through 51, it was known that Moon referred to the small night light, and that Mars was the neighboring outer planet of Earth. The names of all planets were known, as well as the structure of the solar system. In spite of the clarity of this information, the Council of Learning refused to accept the concept of space travel. Now, one of the words which the sacred Berlitz stone gave in response to messenger was the word ange, from which the council derived angel. Obviously, these messengers had been angels. There was no doubt about it. This was confirmed by the fact that at 9 other places in the text, the word angel fitted and made perfect sense. The new version of chapter 44, with the addition of extremely enlightening commentaries, now read, "My father told me that in the old age people had observed the heavens. They dreamed of traveling safely to the moon and returning safely. In those times the angels visited the various nations. They warned human beings of the great devastation and that it was wrong to worship the planet Mars. In order to avoid tensions and dispute, all nations were informed of these warnings. The angels themselves spread this information." According to Christians' ideas, these alterations falsified the original text, yet it was approved by the Council of Learning. The Council, it was now said, was inspired by the Spirit, and therefore had the authority to adapt the incomprehensible texts into a reasonable, accessible form. Christian was 49 years old when he was elected to the position of abbot. In honor of the holy Gottfried Skaya, he gave himself the name Abbot Gottfried II.